The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
Good morning, everybody. Good morning. That's so much better. Glad you guys are awake. Darcy looks at me a little bit ago and she goes, "Are you pumped?" And I'm like, "No, I'm not. I'm tired." So I'm assuming that we are all just in the same place this morning, tired. Hey, look, it's good to be with you guys. My name's Joe, one of the pastors here. If you're visiting for the first time or if you're watching for the first time online, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11. So you might begin turning there now. If you don't have a Bible with you, black hardcover Bibles under your seat, under the seat in front of you, grab that. The passage for this morning is on page 225. And again, if you don't have a Bible, go ahead and take that Bible and make it your own. It's our gift to you. We love God's Word. We want to put it in people's hands. Brief announcement while you're turning to the passage. You might notice the sweet aroma of food. Invite anybody who is here to please stay afterwards. We have a potluck planned. We do a family meeting. So a little bit of business at some point in our time, but there's lots of really good food back there. I, for one, know that I brought my famous Papa Joe's pulled pork smoked for 14 hours, and then it sat in a slow cooker from about 1 o'clock this morning until about 8 o'clock this morning. So actually, it's still in a slow cooker, so it's been longer than that. Anyways, there's a bunch of other really good food back there. I saw some goulash and some hot dogs and some desserts, and I heard about some brownies and some rolls that you can put the pulled pork on if you want to. I don't know about brownies and pulled pork, but anyways, it all sounds good to me. So please feel free to hang out afterwards, eat some food. Don't have to be a member to hang out with us, but we do our members' meetings every other month, so bi-monthly. So love to have you join us for that. Second announcement, during that family meeting, we'll be passing a card around for people to sign and write little notes in for our friends Jim and Laura Hayes in Kansas City. You'll probably notice we pray for them often as our planters or church partners of the week. And Jim and Laura Hayes began planting a church in Kansas City probably over 13 years ago in reality. And then about a month ago, it seemed right. It was time to close that church down, and Jim and Laura and their kids are moving on to a different season of life and ministry. We wanted to bless them as a church family, so we did kind of what you might call like a mini capital campaign, and we invited everyone to give towards that. We had a $500 matching grant from our savings account that we were going to use to match dollar for dollar, and you guys gave more than the $500 that we asked for, so I think we're sending them a little over $1,000 today, so I think it'd be worth a round of applause for all of you guys jumping in on that. It's not too late to write another check or give some more cash, and so you could do that, and you could give that to us. We could stick it in the envelope, rent alongside the one that we're writing today, and so just want to encourage you guys with that. Please sign that card. Thank you guys for your generosity towards them. It'll be a real blessing to Jim and Laura as they think about what's next for their family. I'll try to keep you guys updated as the months move on. With that said, I'm going to jump into 1 Samuel. Again, we're in chapter 17, verses 1 through 11. If you would, please stand with me as you're able for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read, then I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive in. 1 Samuel 17, verses 1 through 11, beginning in verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes Damon, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side. Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. There came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves. Let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we come to this passage today, a passage that is probably familiar to most of us. We ask God that you would give us your spirit that we might hear your word preached, that we might hear your spirit confront our hearts and give comfort to our hearts. We know full well that most of us are not going to face a giant named Goliath probably anytime soon in our lives, yet we know that we have very real enemies in the spiritual realm. We know that Satan, sin, and death love to bully your people. God, I ask that you would help us to turn to Jesus and the work that he did at that bloody cross, and the triumph that he rose in 3 days later, and the future victory that we have in his return. Help us to stand against Satan, sin, and death today. Trust you to do this and more. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. You may be seated. Listen, in my 20 plus years of preaching the Bible, I'm consistently surprised by a couple of things, but primarily surprised at how God orchestrates the preaching of specific passages of his word, especially in the midst of specific circumstances at a personal level, church level, cultural level. It was over a year ago when I first laid out this series in 1 Samuel. From that point forward, we have studied through this book chunk by chunk, according to the outline that we created, and we haven't deviated from it. Here we are today, studying a passage of Scripture about the biggest bully in all of Scripture. The story of David and Goliath is a well-known story. David's a schoolyard bully, right? Israel and Saul are cowards, too afraid to face the bully. David is this little teenage boy who miraculously defeats the bully in a supernatural display of courage. Now, the reality is, we're going to spend the next 4 weeks soaking in this story piece by piece. Now, this story, you have to remember, comes at a time when all Israel, her chosen king, Saul, have rejected God, walked in utter disobedience to God. They have allowed the enemy to progressively work his way deeper and deeper into the heart of the land. They're now guilty of doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord, at least for King Saul. And I think Israel is his accomplices. Long story short, Israel has rejected God. And her rejected king has done what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And now they're facing this big bully who's picking a public fight with them. When you look at verses 1 through 3, you get this picture of a schoolyard bully. I say schoolyard bully, but it's worse than that. It's just a term that came to my mind. He's picking a fight with his victim. He's aggressively picking the fight, and his victim is passively assembled in front of him. There's language in these first three verses that kind of lays this out for us. In the first three verses, you see that it says that the Philistines gathered their armies. This is an aggressive language in the original language. The Philistines gathered their armies aggressively for battle. It tells us that it's in a location which belongs to Judah, which tells us, if you do the study from the beginning till now, that Israel has failed to confront and defeat the enemy. Instead, Israel has allowed the enemy to thrive in their midst. We also learn from those first three verses that it says that Saul and the men of Israel were gathered. Now, that's a passive sentence in the original. And you can kind of see it if you lay the first sentence about the Philistines gathering their armies versus Saul and the men of Israel were gathered. It's aggressive versus passive. You can see Israel and Saul almost gathering begrudgingly, like, I have to do this in response to this bully picking a fight with them. Make no mistake about it. The bully has picked a fight. His victims are powerless to defend themselves. You could say they've been crippled by their sin and their rebellion against God. It's almost as though Israel and her rejected king have completely given up on the notion that they are a people who've been redeemed by God, and that should mean that no bully could ever stand a chance against them if they would just cling to their redeeming God and then walk in obedience to Him. Of course, we know how the story goes, and we all know how difficult it is to obey God when all that your human eyes can see is this violent, angry, intimidating, manipulative, undefeated bully standing right in front of you. What do you think about the way the author describes this bully, Goliath? Think about what Israel was looking at with their human eyes. Think about what they could see in the description in verses 4 through 7. It's a description that's meant to strike terror into the heart of even the most capable and well-trained military man. Goliath, the bully, he is somewhere between 8 and 10 feet tall. Very big guy. Pretty sure Triple H, Stone Cold Steve Austin, The Undertaker, probably have nothing on this guy. The reality is his armor and his weapons that it describes, his armor and his weapons weigh more than an average man. He's an undefeated champion of war. Nobody's ever beat him. He's clothed and he's weaponized with the highest quality bronze and iron available. He's got the most high-tech weapons available to him. To the human eye, again, we've been talking for the last few weeks about seeing with the human eye versus seeing with the spiritual eyes that God wants us to see with as He removes the scales from our eyes and helps us to see spiritually. But when you see this bully to the human eye, he's absolutely terrifying. This description of him, it's meant to make us feel the sheer impossibility of ever defeating him. His very appearance meant to let you know that we can never dominate, never defeat him. And if you and I attempt to fight him, he will undoubtedly prevail against us. Now, if his appearance isn't enough, don't you notice his words? How abusive and intimidating his words are. Verses 8 through 10, this bully resorts to shouting. Angry, intimidating, violent words at who? God's people. He taunts them. He belittles them. He ultimately tries to provoke them into a fight. Standing in the wide open, in front of God and everybody in verse 8, in front of everyone, he screams at God's people, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul?" In other words, here's another way of putting what he says. What do you think you're doing? Getting ready to fight me? I'm the biggest bully around. You're nothing but a bunch of little slaves of a rejected, failed king. Can you hear it? The belittling, the intimidation, the taunting, the anger, the violent threat of complete domination. This is what bullies do. They defy the Spirit of God, and they attempt to hurt God by bullying God's people. Now, it may seem, if you look at verses 8 through 9, it may seem like this bully gives us kind of reasonable way for Israel to minimize their losses. Basically tries to get them to offer up a sacrificial lamb. You might catch the inference to Christ, who is our sacrificial lamb, in that. Now, he doesn't say sacrificial lamb, but when he says, "Hey, send one guy to me. If he can beat me," which can't happen, right? He offers this option so that maybe they'll only lose one man in battle, instead of losing everyone. The reality is this. This bully wants to make a mockery of God's people by exerting his dominance. And he's doing it in a public display of violence and verbal abuse. He literally says, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day." There will be no surrender for this bully. He's used to winning fights with his sheer physical and verbal assaults. He enjoys knowing that his victims are afraid of him. And he revels in the fact that he can get away with whatever he wants to do. Why? Because nobody's ever stood up to him. And nobody's ever defeated him. He's so used to controlling the situation through his intimidation, his manipulation, his coercion, doesn't even give a second thought to the damage and the destruction he's causing. In fact, when it comes to damage and destruction, it seems like he enjoys his abusive little games that he's playing with God's people. Loves instilling fear and dismay in his victims. Why? Why? Why would anybody like to do that? Why would anybody get any pleasure from that? Why would anybody continue that way? I think for Goliath, it makes him feel like he's in control. He has all the power. The reality is, bullies like this, they're merely weak little men. Use their skills to prey on God's sheep. They then have a tendency to shrink back in fear. Think about the fear and dismay. This is exactly what Saul and Israel do. Once they clearly see the bully with their human eyes, once they hear what he says with their human ears, verse 11 tells us, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed. What does that mean? Shocked? Confused? Paralyzed? It says they were greatly afraid. What does that mean? Terrorized. Goliath is a terrorist, terrorizing God's people. He hates God. They feel immobilized, can't do anything. That's the desired response that every bully wants. Bully wants his victims to be dismayed, shocked, confused, paralyzed, terrorized, immobilized. Why? So he can continue his abuse without hindrance. Of course, in the case of Goliath, bully of Israel, he gets what he wants. He gets what he wants. I always find it fascinating when Jesus interacts with people in the Bible, he often asks this question, hey, what do you want? Oftentimes, with human eyes, when you're looking at somebody, it's like, hey, it's kind of obvious what he wants, right? Like, he wants to be able to walk, he wants people to see, doesn't want to be a leper anymore. I find it fascinating that Jesus asks that question often. And I think he asks that question of us, what do you really want? See, the heart is deceitful above all things. And you only need to be a Christian for 2 or 3 minutes before you start speaking Christianese. The desires of your heart, the things that you want, you can put great Christian language to it. While deep underneath that, if you don't actually do the hard work with other brothers and sisters in Christ, you can live your life deceived, full of great Christian language, on a highway to hell. This bully, Goliath, he gets what he wants for a short period of time. Thank God. For a very short time, Goliath is allowed to continue his abusive rampage against the people of God. Make no mistake, the bully's not going to get away with it for very long. God doesn't play games with those who bully his sheep, period. God is holy, and he is just. That means he is perfect, and you and I will not get away with our sin. Period. God will not stand by for very long when a bully is terrorizing his people. That's the exposition of the passage. We could be done, right? It's important to ask, why does this matter? That's application. I said to our guys in our club the other night, we were having this conversation, and I was a bit intense. You can ask them, they'll tell you. We've been a long day. And I made a comment. I really don't give a rip if he was 10 foot tall or 7 foot tall. Here's what I care about. And I went off on a rant. And it was very quiet for a few minutes. Why does this matter? I'll tell you what doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter how tall he was or who made the armor. It could be fun things to think about. If we're going to apply this, we got to do some thinking about the bullies in our lives. It's the only way to apply it. As I said at the beginning of the message, I'm always a little surprised. Sometimes grateful. Sometimes not so grateful for God's sovereign hand revealed in the timing of preaching his word. Lots of Sundays I'd like to go, Patrick, could you take this? Can I take a vacation for a day? But I can always see specific ways that the passage I preach on any given Sunday is meant to speak directly to things happening. A personal life, culture around us, life of the church family. In my personal life, as I thought about this, I grew up with a parade of men. Well, they called themselves men. They were nothing but little boys with mustaches, one of my favorite phrases. A parade of men who came in and out of our home, My dad left when I was 5. Mom moved on to various guys. These men loved to bully my mom and my sister. I can tell you all sorts of stories. I remember all too clear a night when one of my mom's boyfriends took a baseball bat to the car that my mom and I and our sister were trying to escape in. It's horrific. It's terrifying. It's confusing. I was dismayed and greatly afraid. This bully was more than I could handle. And you know what made it even more confusing for me? Is that my mom made excuses for him and allowed him right back in the house that very night. Do you get the trauma of that on somebody's life? Some of you have been there. Some of you have experienced that. There's an interesting thing in victim abuse culture where victims begin to defend the abuser. My mom did. It's sick. It's insidious. I vowed when I left my mom's house that I would never be victimized by a bully like that again, ever. Now, as far as the culture is concerned, I don't think it's difficult for us to look upon the world we live in and see big bad bullies with our human eyes, right? Whether it's the recent assassination of Charlie Kirk, the ongoing war in our culture that's ramping up across our nation in the wake of that event, think of the rising levels of crime rates, domestic abuse cases, subjugation of women and children for the pleasure of predatorial men, something our club, our ministry, motorcycle ministry, stands against vehemently. There's plenty of bullies in the culture we live in. We see it every day, right? The Western church today, if I'm going to apply it to those, like, think about it in these three categories, remember, personal, church, culture. In the Western church, bullies typically have the loudest voices, oftentimes some of the most charismatic and likable people on the surface, while behind closed doors, they commit unspeakable evils against the weak and vulnerable. Like, you can easily go on Google and pull up vast amounts of stories of leaders in churches who abuse people in horrific ways, not just spiritual abuse. It's like an epidemic. How does that happen? It's almost like sometimes the church in the West begins to parade in front of the world. Look who we reached, which is the same as 1 Corinthians 5. There's a man who's taking advantage of his stepmom. That sounds like bullying behavior to me. Seems to be a problem in the church. The people in the church today who get some sick pleasure out of devouring God's blood-bought sheep. And God's word is clear. You want to see it with me? You want to see it? God's word is clear how he thinks, feels, and deals with bullies like this. Let these words ring in your ears. This is God's word to us. Psalm 11:5, be on the screen for you. The Lord tests the righteous. He's going to test you if you call yourself righteous. But his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. I want you to catch this. There's a common teaching in the Western church today. God loves the sinner, hates the sin. BS. Not true. This says his soul hates the wicked. He hates the person who is wicked. He hates the person who loves violence. Here's the thing about God that most of the Western church can't handle and won't listen to. God is more than capable of simultaneously perfectly hating the sinner and perfectly extending his love to the same sinner. The cross is what divides that and removes the hate from the sinner, not just the sin. You don't get to deviate from the fact that I committed sins, but it really wasn't me. God hates you if you live in that sin. Yet he gave his one and only son so that his hatred would not be unleashed on you, not just your sin. He unleashed it on his son so that you by faith, by grace through faith, could then have his love perfectly unleashed upon you. That should humble the worst of us. God's soul hates the wicked bully who loves violence. Colossians 3, 5 through 8. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two, you once walked when you were living in them. You catch the difference. There was a time when I used to be that. It's called transformation and change. I read a quote once that says, if there is no transformation in the professing believer, there is no salvation. Because there must be fruit. It says, but now you must put them all away. Maybe I just put a couple of them away, God. No. You must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. God's wrath is coming for those bullies who make any of these things their walk of life. Jeremiah 23, 1 through 2. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Let me just stop. Jeremiah is a prophet prophesying to the leaders of Israel. And you might say, well, I'm not a leader. This doesn't apply to me. I'm not a shepherd. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a deacon, whatever. If that is the way you come at this passage, then you have completely forgotten that all of us who claim Christ, actually any human being, has a responsibility to lead in different spheres, whether that be the church, the community you live in, the job you work, the family you have. You are a leader. So, shepherds are leaders. Theologically, it means it includes all of us as leaders with a responsibility to lead. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds, leaders who care for my people. If you have a responsibility to care for somebody, co-worker, a child, a spouse, you have that responsibility. Here's what he says. You have scattered my flock. You've driven them away. You've not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds. Notice what he says. He doesn't say, I will attend to your evil deeds. He says, I will attend to you for your evil deeds. God doesn't play games with bullies who commit evil against his blood-bought sheep. About Ezekiel 34, verses 2 through 4 and 10. Once again, similar language. Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? Shouldn't you care for those under your care? You eat the fat, clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought. With force and harshness you have ruled them. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths. They may not be food for them. Bottom line, there's no room in the body of Christ for leaders or members who use and abuse other people just to satisfy their wants. Wants are cravings. I want to eat that food. Bad. It's a craving. I can smell it. I want it. I'm bad to want food. It's bad. It's to bully other people just to satisfy an evil craving in your belly. We're not done. Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. You are not a God. This is David. He's recognizing something about God. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate what? All evildoers. Once again, compounds that theological truth that I believe the Western church cannot handle. Hates all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. He doesn't just destroy the sin. He destroys the person who lives in that sin. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. God unleashes his hatred against bullies who do evil things while living in their little web of deceitful little lies. Why else? Why else would Jesus confront Saul and say, "Why are you persecuting me?" And say, "Why are you persecuting my people?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul, of course, freaks out. He's blinded at that time by God, in the New Testament, by the way. Falls off his horse, his high horse of arrogance. In that confrontation, Saul becomes Paul. Probably one of the most bullheaded guys you'll find in Scripture. Yet he was an abusive man who terrorized God's people. God took him and transformed him, and he became a vessel and a tool of God's use so that the gospel may be proclaimed. So there's hope even for the worst of us, isn't there? Forget that I said that. There's hope even for the worst of us. Psalm 7, 12 through 16. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. Now, is this hyperbole? Is this just mere use of words to... Yes. He has bent his readied bow. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him, his enemy, the man who doesn't repent, his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives. He thinks about evil. He's impregnated. He's full of mischief. He gives birth to lies. You know that Satan is a liar and a father of all lies, and he believes his own rhetoric. He speaks these little slivers of truth and then covers them with lies. So he did to Jesus, 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus being tempted in the wilderness by a Satan, who's a big, big bully. What did Jesus do? Spoke Scripture in return. Wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, falls into the hole that he's made. His mischief returns upon his own head. On his own skull, his violence descends. To God, actively pursues unrepentant bullies with deadly force. He uses their own weapons of abuse to stop them in their tracks. I could do this all day long. God doesn't play games with bullies. This is just a sprinkling of the passages. The reality is the entire story of the Bible is about this. Starting in the garden, if not before the garden, when Satan and his demons fell. They hated God. Satan became the biggest bully of all time. Goliath, just a manifestation of him. What does Satan do in the garden? You should remember this. Did God really say that? My best interpretation of Satan in the voice of... Who's the guy? Who am I thinking? Urkel. It's Urkel. Thank you. It's Urkel. Like, it's Urkel. You should remember that. This is what Satan does. Did God really say that? Does it really mean that? No. No. Couldn't be that. That's Satan's work. God is the God of the weak and vulnerable. Always has been. God will always intervene between bullies and their victims. Goliath is not going to last much longer. Thank God. A few weeks from now, We'll read these words from David as he faces down the biggest human bully in all of Israel's history, in my opinion. These are the words coming in a few weeks that we look forward to. 1 Samuel 17:45 through 47. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin? I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down, and I will cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Rest assured. Rest assured, as you look upon your own life, where you may have been wounded by a bully, or you look into the culture we live in, where bullies seem to run rampant, or you look at the modern church, where bullies just come and go and never get confronted, rest assured, the Lord saves. He will eventually deal with the bullies on this earth with a rod of iron. Got to remember, too, the biggest bullies that you and I face as believers are really not the human bullies that leave their marks on our bodies or our souls with their fists and their words. The battle is not against flesh and blood. No. Biggest bullies we face are spiritual bullies known as Satan, sin, and death. My commentary reminded me with a statement that you guys have heard me say something similar to this every Sunday. Commentary says, it should be on the next slide for you, I think. It says, all of us face an enemy, an army of enemies, as real and as powerful and as terrifying as Goliath. Satan himself seeks whom he may devour. Sin threatens to bring us down. Death wields its terrible sword and mocks us all. There's the reality. This army of enemies works day and night to stir up the idols of your heart. Your heart desires things. It desires power. It desires control. It desires acceptance. It desires safety. It desires comfort. And what happens when that enemy, that barrage, comes against the desires of your heart and gets its sticky little fingers inside of there because you're living in ways throughout the week that do not honor God? Those desires get twisted to evil, wicked little bullies, and they promise you something, satisfaction. They promise to satisfy the craving, the wants that you have deep down inside. And when you give in to them, you begin to act just like them. Begin to obey their little impulses. If you could see them with your spiritual eyes, if God would peel back the layers of blindness that are on you, you would see how horrific those idols are deep down in your heart. And you know what you and I would do when that happens? You would surrender. 100%. There would be no more fighting because you would say, I am despicable. I am so in need of Jesus. Be on your face before God, and humility and humbleness would be what characterizes your life. As terrifying as these enemies are, Satan, sin, and death, as much as they love to bully us around with their intimidation, their manipulation, their lies, their coercion, as much as they love to partner up and get a hold on our desires and twist them, God's word gives us weapons of mass destruction that are designed not like worldly weapons, but as mighty spiritual weapons that destroy demonic strongholds. If you want a passage for that, 2 Corinthians 10, read it. We're taught to resist Satan by submitting to Jesus. We're then promised that Satan will flee from us as we walk in submitted obedience to God in the context of a local church. You want a passage? James 4, read it. Obedience, submission to God while resisting Satan. This is one of the most often visualized as submission to spiritual brothers and sisters who help to lead us and fight with us in this war against our greatest bullies. Ephesians 4, read it. Hebrews 13, read it. We're also taught to put sin to death, right? Violently. Violently. Jesus says, man, if that sin exists, right hand offends you, what are you supposed to do? Cut it off. Well, not literally. Thank God. But it is a hyperbolic statement letting you know just how serious sin is and what you should do to get rid of it. Your eye offends you? Gouge it out. You know how painful that would be. Taught to put sin to death violently as we surrender to Jesus. Put on the mind of Christ. As you walk in unified relationships within the body of Christ, there's no room for division, strife in the body of Christ. That's the work of the enemy. Want a proof text? Colossians 3, Romans 8. Read it, right? Fighting sin, putting it to death, waging war against our sin was never meant to be done alone. Not designed to stand alone on the battlefield doing it your own way. You have a commander, his name is Jesus. You have generals like shepherds and pastors, right? You have other guys you fight with, women. Those are people right there in the body of Christ with you. But why do we often resist that? It's called pride. The biggest bully that faces the church today, Satan, sin, and death. Why did Satan fall from heaven? Pride. He wanted the attention on himself. You've been designed to fight sin in community, a kind of community that lifts high the authority of God's word and the sufficiency of the gospel. Last, we're taught that death has no dominion over those who have trusted in, have surrendered to, and are walking in obedient submission to crucified, risen, and returning King. You want passages? 1 Corinthians 15, Revelations 1, Hebrews 2. Go there, read them. The real problem in the church today is not the bullies in the culture. It's not the bullies in our past. It's not even the bullies in our midst, humanly speaking. The real problem in the church today is this. The church pretends to be surrendered to Jesus on Sundays while living like Satan, sin, and death throughout the week. We often praise God with our lips on Sundays while we cuddle with our bullies throughout the week. Whatever it may be. I don't care if it's sexual sin or if it's anger and slander and wrath and malice. There's lists and lists and lists upon lists. The problem with the Western church is that we proclaim Christ on Sundays and maybe Tuesdays or Wednesdays, and in between those days, we live like hell. And we deflect. We do this because we forget that Satan, sin, and death has been defeated. We wind up living for what is right in front of us instead of remembering that death is merely a doorway to eternity with the resurrected Jesus. We forget that the presence and the penalty and the power of sin, they were defeated by Christ at a bloody cross. We give in to Satan's dirty little games because we fail to see that Christ has triumphed over him at the cross and the empty tomb. Would you take heart this morning and understand and know and believe and trust and surrender to a bloody cross, an empty tomb, the promise of heaven, and not just those things as artifacts or facts, but the one who did them, the one who left that cross bloody, the one who left that tomb empty, the one who promised eternity? Would you surrender to him? Conclusion. Can you imagine with me a fully surrendered body of believers, what that would look like? Well, that horn is not going to stop, is it? White Mercury with 8 county plates. It's the car plays in the Lord. Well, comic relief is always good, right? Just let the thing go off. It's all right. Can you imagine a fully surrendered body of believers? Really, like, think about it. You know the real reason for the impotence of the church today? You know why lost aren't being saved? You understand why? Because we're more enamored with Satan, sin, and death than we are a bloody cross, an empty tomb, and the promise of heaven. Can you imagine the spiritual power the church would have today if her members were submitted to one another as they each submit to a crucified, risen, and returning king? Do you know what it would be like if the church refused to cower in the basement when bullies start shouting their threats and their lies? I'd say when that day comes, the Church of the Living God is going to stand in unison against every bully who dares to defy the armies of God. It's like a church full of Davids. Question for you and I is this. Are you going to stand in the power of that gospel? Are you going to stand against bullies of any form? Are you going to stand side by side in a fight against Satan, sin, and death? Are you going to fight together under the shadow of a bloody cross? Are you going to link arms in the doorway of an empty tomb? To cling to one another as you remember the promise of eternity? There's not a bully around who can stand against the power of the Bride of Christ, especially when the Bride of Christ picks up the weapon of the gospel. I don't oftentimes think of the gospel as a weapon. It's a weapon of a gospel. It's wielded in humility. It confronts evil and wicked effects of Satan, sin, and death in one another's lives. I would encourage you to defy the bullies who attempt to defy the people of God. Defy them with the power of the gospel. Hold fast the power of a crucified king. Cling tightly to the victory of a risen king. Look forward with great hope instead of great fear to the return of a triumphant king. Between Sundays, stay there with every ounce of energy the Spirit gives you. And when you've done all that you can do to stand, ask God to help you stand longer. Don't give in. Don't gather passively because you have to. You see your enemies gathering aggressively against you, you stand up. You face them down. You hold up the gospel, and they will flee from you. Submit to Christ, and your enemy will flee. To our crucified, risen, and returning King, every bully will eventually bow and confess what? That Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen? We pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, I pray that you do a work in our hearts and minds as we go to the table. In Jesus' name, amen.